Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I heard a story about a teacher at a Bible college. He went to serve for a semester, and they provide him a vehicle. And the dean of the school gave him the car, and he said, well, you can use it through the semester, but I'm not sure why it doesn't start. And so the professor got the car, and he rounded up a number of the students, and they push-started him. And he was so proud of himself that throughout the whole semester, he was able to park on a hill or on an incline so that whenever he needed to start his car, he would just pull the emergency brake and then bump it as he coasted down the hill. Until just about the end of the semester, one of the students saw him doing that and asked him what he was doing. He explained the whole situation, that he hadn't been able to get it started, and so he had been, you know, bumping it with, you know, momentum and so forth and getting a push. And this guy knew a little bit about mechanics. He opened the hood and he just tinkered with some wires and he said, now try it. And of course it started right up. And the guy was so proud of himself for learning to get around the electrical problem when all he really needed to do was make the connection there. And I think our lives as Christians are like that sometimes, because many times we're so proud of ourselves for how we live our Christian life just by getting up on a hill and bump starting everything and getting things started with our own ingenuity and our own strength. And the Lord just says, hey, why don't you open the hood to your life and let me make the connection there so that you could be filled with my Spirit. And you can start things up and you can really get going. And that's really what the book of Acts is about, as we speak about the filling and the moving of the Holy Spirit and how the disciples and the apostles really lived out the life that Christ taught them. And so we find ourselves in Acts chapter 2. And last week we covered just the first four verses. Hopefully we'll get a little further tonight. But last week we said that they were sitting together, fellowshipping together in an upper room. It was probably one of the upper rooms or one of the external rooms to the temple courtyard. It might have been a somewhat of an open type atrium. And there they were. And it says they were celebrating the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost, we learned, was the celebration of God giving the law. And so as God gave the law and Moses brought down the two stone tablets, so they would have two loaves of bread sort of to represent that. And they celebrated that, and we learned that there, as they were there in one accord, just fellowshipping and having a good time, all of a sudden the sound of a mighty rushing wind came. And we spoke about tongues, how over each one of them, everyone individually, the Lord had a manifestation of the power of the Spirit represented by a flame of fire. And it says they all began to speak with different tongues. We spoke a little bit about tongues last week. We mentioned that it wasn't a trance where the person that speaks in tongues is out of control or unable to stop. But it says, as the Spirit gave them utterance in verse 4, the Spirit prompted them and they spoke. And the gift of tongues is for those who are prompted by the Spirit and speak. And Paul spoke about that in 1 Corinthians 14 repeatedly. And he said, I wish you all spoke in tongues. But when you're together in a place, it's better to speak a word of exhortation or encouragement. But I speak in tongues more than you all. And so Paul spoke about how he used this great gift of God, which built him up. He says, he who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to other people, but speaks to God. And so you're built up and edified. Well, as they began to speak in tongues, we read in verse 5 that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. That makes sense, doesn't it? There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Before we dive into the text, let's say a quick word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that the instruction manual for life is right here on our laps, right here in front of us. Your word, so powerful. We pray that you teach us now through it. Strengthen me, Lord, to just make it clear. It's your word that's powerful and nothing that I have to say. And so, Lord, we just stand back and we want to hear your word and sit under it. So we yield to you now and ask you through the power of your Spirit to speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It says there were devout men in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem does have a number of devout men. It's one of the holiest cities, I guess, as far as religions go in the world. I don't know if you could call it holy, but it's the center of many faiths. not necessarily biblical faiths or correct faiths, but it's a place where God promised his people that he would set his face. And so there was a lot of religion there. The problem with religion is that it's sort of a stale substitution for a former relationship. Religion is a stale substitution for a former relationship, and so we read that in Jerusalem there were many devout men. That just means that they were pious, that they were holy. But notice what happens in verse 6. It says, as the Spirit came, these devout men were confused. You notice that when there's a moving of the Spirit, that the people that are religious are confused? They don't understand that. That's always the way it is with religion, and it's always the way it is with my flesh. The nature of the flesh does not comprehend the things of God. I just don't get it. I can't get it. I can't understand it. I can't apprehend or comprehend God's work in the spiritual realm in myself. And so no matter how pious or how holy or how religious a person is, when the Spirit of God begins to move, they begin to scratch their heads. I don't get it. And we read here that in verse 6, when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then they were all amazed, verse 7, and they marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language, in which we were born, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya joining Cyrene. Visitors were from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Notice this whole group of people. And they said in verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Pentecost was a very important feast. It was also called the Feast of Weeks, and it was celebrated at the end of the barley harvest. And people from all over the world would come to Jerusalem to celebrate it, because it was a duty for them to make sort of a pilgrimage to the holy city, the city of David, and to worship God with this festival. So there they were, numerous people. They probably had made this journey many times. And it says there that they were sort of curious, because in verse 7, they said, look, aren't these who speak Galileans? Now, we don't see something underneath the text there. But Galileans were sort of the ancient version of modern-day hillbillies. If you went back in time, they might have had overalls and looked strange and played dueling banjos, and they were out in the wilderness and they were sort of considered the uncultured, unimpressive. They were the untaught, uneducated, very provincial. See, and in one sense, the Galileans lived in Israel, but they weren't from Jerusalem. And even the people in Israel saw them as sort of the hillbillies, the rednecks, the outsiders. And they spoke funny. Apparently Galileans had an accent. Peter was recognized because he had an accent. They said, you're from Galilee, aren't you, that area? And he said, I reckon I'm not. I ain't from up there. And they said, you're pulling our leg, man, obviously. And so it says that they were surprised. Now, every year they'd come to the feast, and the Romans, they were educated, but they didn't speak the language. The Cretans and so forth, and all of these people, the Parthians, and all this list of people came. And there amidst them was still sort of a cultural second-class citizen, the Galileans. They were sort of the blue-collar rednecks, the hillbillies of their day. And all of a sudden, there was about 120 of them. They all start speaking in other tongues. But these weren't educated people. How could they possibly speak in other tongues? Here's an amazing thing, just a side note, that here God is using common people with the power of His Spirit. And that's important for you to remember. Your intellect or your education is no prerequisite for God's working in your life. You think, well, I'm just a simple person, you know, I graduated high school and public high school in Hawaii, so that doesn't say much. And I'm just a mechanic. I don't know if I have much to offer the Lord. I didn't go to seminary. And God says, look at my word. It says that there were Galileans. God chose fishermen. He didn't choose the doctors of his day. He chose simple people. They said of Dwight L. Moody, that great evangelist, that he was the only person in the world who could say the word Jerusalem in one syllable. He was an uneducated man. Once Dwight Moody was up on stage and he couldn't read. He was a very poor reader. He couldn't even read the Bible. But he was so in love with the Lord and so devoted to the Lord that somebody from the audience, seeing that he couldn't read, began to heckle him. And this was another Christian. And Moody, in his humble way, said, you know, I'm not very educated. I'm sorry about that. So could you come and pray for me right now? And there on stage, this man was sort of confronted with his own hostility toward Dwight L. Moody, but a man whose life was controlled and marked with the power of the Spirit. Think about that. Do you have to be educated to be used by God? Not at all. It's good to be educated. Educate yourself. But it's not a prerequisite. But I tell you what, hanging out with Jesus will begin to transform your life. Remember, Peter and John were there in the temple and they were being interrogated by the religious leaders. And they were responding back and answering. And the religious leaders said, how come you know all these things? And they presumed and they assumed that they were uneducated men. But they saw that they knew what they were talking about. Why? Because they had been with Jesus. Now, I'm glad the Lord doesn't leave us the way He finds us. And so He can use you where, no matter where you're at. But it says there that all these people heard and they were surprised that it was Galileans. But notice in verse 11, it says that they all said, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, not all tongues are known tongues. We read of tongues of angels in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. But here it says that as they spoke, they were speaking in the languages of all those people that were around. Now, these Galileans weren't educated. They hadn't studied Arabic or Cappadocia or Phrygia or all of these languages, but God was giving them utterance. Now, it says that what they were hearing was not a message from God to man, but a message from man to God. And that's what we read in 1 Corinthians 14, 2, that he who speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to men, but to God. Inevitably, there will be a meeting where there's a time of waiting. Of course, Paul gives us real clear instructions about tongues and the moving of the Spirit. He says it shouldn't be done when there are non-believers because they'll just say, you're crazy. And isn't that the way it is? Sometimes you go to churches and things are off the wall. And even the Christians will say, you're a little crazy. I love you and you're Christians, but this is strange. Paul said, let everything be done decently and in order. And so some people have got the first part down. Let everything be done. And others have got the second part down, decently and in order. What we want to do is combine them. We want to do things orderly and decently, but working within the gifts of the Spirit. And so it says there that when you speak in tongues, you speak to God and not to man. Inevitably, somebody will speak in tongues in a meeting and another person will stand up and say, thus says the Lord, my little children. And it's almost as if this is meant to be an interpretation of the tongue, and they'll say, follow me and hear my words and I am watching over you and so forth. And that might be a very neat and encouraging word of prophecy or exhortation, but that's not the interpretation of the tongue. The interpretation of the tongue is always right here, the wonderful works of God. God, you're so lovely. God, you're wonderful. You're my beautiful song. You're a waterfall washing over me, or whatever. But it's always toward God, and that is the gift of tongues. And that's what they heard. And verse 12 says, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? But others, mocking, said, they're full of new wine. There's always two responses to the work of the Spirit. Some people are curious, and they say, what could this mean? They're inquisitive. They want to know more. They're curious. They're interested in what God is doing. Something's happening here, and I want to know more about it. Others, it says there, mockers, said they're just drunk. They're just crazy. The word there for new wine is interesting. I found that the word is glucose. That's not to say it wasn't alcoholic. It wasn't like they were drinking a bunch of Red Bulls and then just got all zapped out and said, you guys got to slow down on the monster, you know. No, it wasn't that. It was that new wine was sort of fresh wine. It hadn't been aged for a long period of time. But there, some people said, you guys are drunk. And Peter, it says in verse 14, he stood up and said, he raised his voice and he said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose. There's always two different approaches to the work of the Spirit, not only from those on the outside, but from myself as well. When the Spirit begins to move, when God begins to lead, how is my response to that? Do I say, whatever could this mean? Lord, what are you doing? Where are you going? What are you saying? How are you leading? Or am I like the mocker saying, that's just ridiculous. That is foolish. That is, it's in sobriety. It's out, you're out of your mind. And that's the way it is with worship many times. And it grieves my heart that there are many who, you know, that, they don't want to enter into worship. One great thing, I love to worship the Lord with you guys. Because you know that worshiping God is good. Entering into that place is good. I'm reminded of the story of David. When he went up into the city of David, when he was taking the Ark of God and he was dancing, he was leaping, he was expressing himself, and his whole desire was to bring God's presence there so everybody could worship. And that is a good thing to want. That's a good thing to desire. And so David was accompanying the Ark and he was worshiping. And he was just onward, just going for it. And then out of the window was his wife Michal. And she looked out and it says that she despised him in her heart. And she probably, you know, just thought some terrible things. Then when he got in, she said, oh, weren't you so dignified today? And she was just dripping with sarcasm and hostility. Why? Because she had a low view of worship. It cannot be overemphasized. It can't be said enough that a low view of worship will result in the same thing that happened with Michal. What happened to her? Well, David came in and said, I wasn't worshiping God for you. I was worshiping God for God. It was before the Lord that I was dancing. And it says, from that day on, Michal was barren. She had no children. And I'll go so far as to say that a life that places a low view of worship and has a low estimation of the place of worship will be a life marked with barrenness, dryness. Do you want to bear fruit for the Lord? Do you want to come to fruition and ripeness? You want others to be brought to Christ through your life? Begin to elevate the place of worship. And that's when it's going to happen. But some don't want to enter in. And their life is marked with dryness, criticism, barrenness. We don't want that. We don't want to be like those mockers who said they're just drunk with wine. Peter would respond in verse 15 and say, these are not drunk with wine as you suppose, since it was only the third hour of the day. In other words, it was 9 a.m. It's only the third hour of the day. But notice verse 16, Peter says, this is what was spoken by Joel the prophet. And Peter begins to quote Joel. I like this about Peter. He knows God's word. In chapter 1, he quoted the Psalms. In chapter 2, now he's quoting Joel chapter 2. If you want to be used by God, place a high value on worship, but then also place a high value on the Word of God. Peter begins to quote Joel chapter 2. Notice this one phrase, I've got it highlighted in my Bible. It says in verse 16, as this was happening, as the tongues were being spoken and so forth and so on, and people were coming, some curious, some critical. Peter says an interesting phrase, and I would highlight this for you so that if you want to be used by the Lord, you have to be able to do what Peter does. He says, this is what? Some older versions say, this is that. See, he was taking what was happening and was able to say, this is what the Bible says about it. Peter knew God's word, and he pointed out what God's word said about that. And so he began to quote Joel chapter 2. It was so important. There are many who would say, well, God's word is good, but lots of things happen outside of that. Hey, when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, it's important that we go by the blueprint that God has. One Pentecostal religious leader who I'm sure loves the Lord and wants to do what's right, their sort of mantra is not what Peter said, this is what is spoken of. But they said, well, more can be cooked in the kitchen than is presented on the menu. In other words, other things can happen outside of what is in the Scripture, and that is a dangerous mentality. That, you know, we can have people barking like dogs and crawling around grunting like animals and being knocked over, but where is it written in the Scripture, I ask? They said, well, it's, you know, God's not limited to what He's written in the Scripture. No, He's not limited, but He has limited Himself. This is what was spoken, Peter said. Peter didn't just say, I don't know what's going on. It's wild. Let's swing from the shanty. Get a flag. Let's run around. He said, guys, this is a point. There's a point here, and the point is in the Scripture, and he points to the Bible. It was solid doctrine, and that's so important in the church. And so he quotes the prophet Joel, and he says in verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days. says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. What a neat thing to see visions or to prophesy or to dream dreams. What kind of ministry is dreaming dreams? We're open to all these things. So when I see people sleeping in church, I just say, praise God. Maybe they're functioning in the gift that God has given them. You know, they're just, the Lord is anointing them to dream dreams. Visions. You know, much of the ministry here in my life is based on a number of visions that the Lord has given me. I've told many of you about the time that we were looking for a place to meet, and I was driving out from the street and I looked up into the valley, and it was like the Lord overlaid on the physical scenery sort of a spiritual picture to my heart and to my mind. It was a picture as the mountains were sort of opened up, I saw overlaid sort of a giant Bible, the Word of God, in the mountains, and that was just in the valley next door. And that has been really something that I've held to, and I believe that is just God gave me a gift. He said, here, bud, you know, I want to show you a vision to give you confidence to move forward and to go onward. That was neat. A couple of months ago, we had a prayer meeting, and there we were praying, and it was late at night, and as I was praying, the Lord flashed into my mind sort of a vision of vast fields. Have you ever gone over Schofield and in Wahiwa, how those pineapple fields are just sort of rolling? The Dole Cannery is out there when that hedge maze that they have. And as you drive, you see just the rolling fields with the pineapples. Well, God gave me a vision like that in my mind of just the beginnings of these pineapples sprouting up. And it was pretty clear in my mind. I saw it all of a sudden. And I just thought I'd share that with you. I don't know what it means. But no, I'm just kidding. I trust that the Lord gave that to me, and the impression He gave into my heart was that you just keep serving and keep walking, and I'm going to give the growth. And lots of people are going to get saved in these islands. God's going to do a great work. And it gives you confidence to go on. Well, some dream dreams and some see visions. The young men see visions and the old men dream dreams. So if you stop seeing visions and start seeing dreams, then you know you've gone from young to old. I heard one man say, refusing to get old. He said, I had a vision while I was sleeping at night. So I'm still a young man. The Lord says He's going to pour out His Spirit. Notice He says in verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Peter here quotes Joel, and he speaks about the last days. Notice in verse 17, Peter's reference to Joel speaks of the last days. And then he speaks in verse 20 about the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, have you ever heard a pastor say, well, we're in the last days? And you go, you know, you've been saying that for about 30 years now. How many last days are there? I want to very briefly show you what I believe is a very clear answer to that to make it understandable for you. Turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 90. The last days speak about God's work prior to the time that He sets up His kingdom. But the last days mean more than just the days that we refer to yesterday and today, but they speak about days in God's calendar. Psalm 90, verse 4, Moses writes this psalm, and he says in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. So Moses says that to God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Let me read that to you. Peter says, but beloved, don't forget that this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. In the minds of many of the Jews, they were convinced that God had set a pattern in creation and in His law that was 6 and 1. He says, 6 days you will labor, one day you will rest. 6 years a slave can be a slave, but the 7th year he goes free. And this pattern went on, and they actually formed out in their minds a doctrine that we haven't heard much about, but I think it holds some water. They said, well, God created the heavens and the earth, And every day to the Lord is as 1,000 years. So let's break up the certain millennia into days for the Lord. And so the first 2 days, they said, were the first 2,000 years of existence apart from God's law. They said the third 1,000 year period of time was when God gave his law. And we would have the law of God for 2 days, 2,000 years. And then after that, the Messiah would come. And for 2 days, we would live with the Messiah. That's a total of 6 days. And then the seventh day, he would set up his kingdom. They actually believed this in such great detail that they sort of conjectured that the Messiah, because he would come after 4 days or 4,000 years, they projected that the Messiah would come, and they were close enough to say between the year 25 AD and 50 AD. These were the rabbis who lived in the Old Testament. They didn't know, they never saw the coming of Christ, but they were so specific that the Messiah would come on the fourth day and then live for 2,000 years with his people, and then on the seventh day set up his kingdom. So what am I saying? I'm saying this, that the Messiah did come. He came, and the Lord was crucified around 32 AD, and he set up his kingdom. At that point, we entered into the last days. Not our last days, but God's last days. How many days are there in a week? Well, there are 7 days. How many days of the 7 days are the last days? Well, 3. I've got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and, well, on my calendar, Wednesday's the day, it's the hump day. Everything begins to go downhill. Thursday, Friday, weekend. Not for me, because I'm a pastor. I work through the weekends, because this is the busy time. But think about that. God created on the first day. On the second day, on the third day, on the fourth day, the fifth, sixth, and seventh days are the last days. And so for 2,000 years, we've been in the last days. The Bible speaks about a final day, a 1,000 year period when Christ will rule and reign. In other words, we've sort of been in the last days for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, we're sort of on the brink of the last day of God's timetable. It's Friday night. And Saturday is about to break, the Sabbath, where God sets up his rest and his millennial kingdom. And so when people say, well, the last days, you know, you've been talking about that for years. Yeah, for 2,000 years. Because those are the last days for God. And the third day, the third last day, is about to come, where God will break forth and shine on his creation. The resurrection will take hold, and we will see the Lord as he comes in heaven. And this is what Peter's talking about. See, the Spirit is poured out, and he quotes the whole Scripture. Now, we didn't see any of these things happen. We didn't see wonders in heaven, signs in the earth. The moon hasn't turned into blood. The sun hasn't turned into darkness. But it will. Soon enough, the tribulation is coming. So Peter continues on and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. This is the second time he said that. Listen up. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter is a good preacher. In a very short period of time, he's able to talk about the life and ministry of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. It only took him probably about 20 seconds. He got all of his most important points in a very short period of time. So I should take a lesson from that. Short and sweet, to the point. Well, Peter talks about the work of the Lord. They knew the Lord. They had seen him. They were associated with him. But notice what he says in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The crucifixion of Jesus wasn't an afterthought in the mind of God. It was the main attraction. It was the purpose of God to have Jesus go to the cross. For this reason I have come, Jesus said. And that's exactly why he came. It wasn't a failure. It was the very purpose that he came. It was God's purpose. Now, how could those people who had actually crucified him, Peter was unconcerned with how they felt, but he pointed the finger at them and he said, you guys crucified him. You wicked people. Now, you don't get many people coming back to your church if you point to them and say, you wicked sinners. You crucified the Lord. We're leaving. We're going to go to another church. We don't like that. Well, Peter wasn't afraid of that. He was just preaching the truth. He said, well, you guys killed him, but it was God's plan. Now, how could they be guilty if it was God's plan? Ah, the eternal debate that goes around and around. Well, if God purposed it, how can I be culpable of doing it? If God is sovereign, how can I be guilty? How could they be guilty if God's purpose was to have Christ go to the cross? That's a good question. And I don't know the answer. We're going to go on. Because you can't answer it. You can argue one side or the other. The fact is that God is sovereign over all things, and you are responsible for the choices you make. Choose this day who you'll serve, Joshua said. And so the Lord gives us the choice, but also says that He's sovereign. Notice that Peter continues on, and he quotes again from another psalm. He says in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it wasn't possible that she should be held by it. And now he quotes David. He says, David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, Peter is going to speak about David being a prophet, verse 30. David being a prophet. David, as he wrote, was actually writing prophetically. We think of David as King David, but he was really a prophet as well. And David, as he wrote, he was writing in the stead of the Messiah who would come. And speaking in this place, speaking what the Messiah would say when he came, says this sort of prayer of the Lord to the Father. And he says, you will not leave my soul in the grave. There as Christ was buried in the grave. The prayer as he went down and was in the grave, David, prophetically speaking, says that what he was sort of saying there and what he did say was, Lord, you won't let my soul stay in the grave. Lord, you won't allow my body to rot and to waste away and to become a skeleton and just dust. Adam, God said to Adam, from the dust you were taken, and to the dust you'll return. At a funeral, you'll see somebody throw the ashes and say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The promise of the Messiah was that wouldn't happen. And he says, Lord, you won't allow my soul to see corruption. You've known me, make me to know the ways of life. And so he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. And in Jerusalem, you can actually visit the tomb of David. David prayed this prayer, Lord, you won't allow my body to be destroyed and face destruction and rot away. But he obviously wasn't speaking about himself, because he did rot away. His bones are still there. I mean, he's with us. I mean, there you could go in and you can see him. Not that you would want to. Why would you want to see a dead body that old? I lived in Moscow for a little while, and they've got this giant tomb for Lenin. And you can go in and actually see the body of Lenin. And I don't know how they've preserved it. I didn't see it because I really don't care. I don't want to see. I should have seen it so that I could say I saw it. But maybe they have it dead there so the Russians can come in and make sure that he's still dead. Okay, he's still dead. Good. Everything's all right. But notice many of the great leaders of the world, religious leaders and political leaders alike, they're dead. You can visit their bones. You can go and say, look, well, they're dead. They didn't make it. Who conquered death? Only one. Jesus Christ. And so David wasn't talking about himself, and Peter explains that, therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body, the Messiah who would come according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave or Hades, and nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter here is not only quoting the scripture, but now he's beginning to engage their minds with logic. The whole evangelistic message was not only, look at these people speaking in tongues, isn't that great? Now do you want to believe? It was, no, Christ was alive, he was crucified and resurrected. This was foretold in the scripture. The pouring out of the Spirit was also foretold in the scripture. And here Peter is quoting scripture after scripture and engaging their minds. This Jesus, verse 32, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Prophecy is fulfilled. The Lord is alive and he's given the gift that he's promised. For David didn't ascend to heaven, but he says, again, Peter begins to quote another psalm, Psalm 110. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It was always a difficulty for them to understand what David was talking about. In that culture, a father would never call his son or his grandson sir or Lord. That's what the word Lord means. But David in Psalm 110 said, Jehovah God said to, and now he's speaking of the Messiah, and David refers to him as my Lord. And so the odd thing for them was that somebody that would come from the line of David would be, and it's a messianic title, the son of David. So how could the son of David be called by David the Lord? The son of David should call David Lord. That's always the order that it was in that very patriarchal society. But David called his son, or the Messiah, his Lord. That means not only is he the son of David, but he's the root of David. He's not only the offspring of David, but he's the source of David. God created David. Jesus being born as a man is the son of man, but he's also the son of God. So David was created by him, but the Lord became a man. And so that's why David said, he's my Lord, even though he's his son. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. Look, he doesn't let up, does he? Let me remind you that you crucified him, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, notice the response of the people in verse 37. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted, convinced that they had sinned. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Good question. What should you do? You know, a number of people approached John the Baptist when he was baptizing and they asked him the same question. What should we do? He was preaching there, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And they said, what should we do? And what did John say? John said, well, the person who's rich and wealthy, if you have two coats, give to the poor. Give one of them away. And you who are tax collectors, don't collect more than you're supposed to. And you soldiers, don't abuse your power and afflict undue harm upon other people. And so when they asked John the Baptist, what should we do? He said, do all these things. Here's a list of things. And this was not the message of salvation, but it was the message of preparation. And there's a great difference between the response of John the Baptist and the response of Peter. Because they came to Peter, and Peter is presenting the gospel. And that's good news. And it's not good news to come to church or the Bible or to the Lord and say, what should I do? And God rolls out a laundry list of, well, do all these things. That's the law. That's not good news. I can't do all those things. I'll never accomplish it. I've already broken most of them. How am I going to get this done? How can I possibly do what you're asking me to do? That's the law that John the Baptist presented. Do this, do this, do this. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is it's done. It's done. It's done. It's all finished. It's accomplished. The gospel is not do, but done. The gospel is not you got to go do this, but the gospel is he's gone and done that. Believe that. And so Peter responds with these words in verse 38, repent. Repent. Repent means to go back and do it again, right? It means to turn around. Repenting is like making a U-turn. First you stop, then you turn, then you accelerate and you let go of the steering wheel. You stop and you turn and go the other way. But there comes a point when you got to start going the other way. It's not just stopping. It's actually going the other direction. A lot of Christians, I think, make O-turns, not U-turns. Every Sunday they stop and they repent and they keep repenting and then they repent of their repentance and they keep right on going. Repenting is coming back to the Lord. It's rethinking. It's, Lord, I've thought the wrong way about you. It's to rethink. There's a funny story about a guy who was painting a church and he got the contract to paint the church, but he decided that he was going to thin out the paint so he could save some money. And there he was, you know, he ripped the church off big time and he was up on the steeple and he was just about finished and a lightning bolt came out of the sky. and he's falling off the roof, and he grasps onto one of the eaves, and he cries out, "God, save me!" And he heard a voice from heaven, "Repaint and thin no more." To repent means to redo. Thinners. And that's the message of the gospel, is instead of running from the Lord, come to the Lord. Just come to the Lord. And even as Christians, I think that sometimes we get the idea that repentance is a dreaded thing. And I love to repent because the rewards are there. And the devil's put in our minds that repentance is a loathsome thing. That's the last thing you want to do is repent. Don't repent. Hey, repentance is joy. Later on in the book of Acts, it says, repent so that times of refreshing may come. Ah, and what a daily activity that you do is you repent of little things. Lord, why am I thinking like that? Why am I avoiding you, God? Why am I not? What am I doing here? And it's constantly coming back to the Lord. It's constantly every little area of your life, your thoughts, your feelings, your emotions. I just want to go back to the Lord. Change all of your direction and your momentum and your sort of your gravity and your inertia toward the Lord and begin to follow Him. That's what repentance is, and what a joy that is. Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Does baptism save you? Well, in one sense, baptism in the washing of the Lord, when you believe in the Lord, you're washed by His blood. And you're baptized. The Holy Spirit takes you and He immerses you into the body of Christ. Peter says baptism saves you, but not the cleansing of dirt from the flesh. It's the appeal to God for a clean conscience. When you do that, you're baptized. Now, we baptize people, we dunk them under water, and that's the external symbol of what's internally true. But it's not the physical act of dunking a sinner into the water. They go down a dry sinner and they come up a wet sinner. Nothing's changed if they haven't repented to God in their hearts. That's why we don't baptize babies. Because babies don't know how to repent. What are they going to repent of? Pooping their diapers? Bothering their parents? We have 4 kids. They should all repent for those things. No, of course not. Babies don't have. They can't repent. Repenting is changing your attitude and your heart and your thoughts. And so, that's what Peter tells them to do. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. For the promise of the Spirit, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise of the Spirit is to you. And let me say that tonight. We're just about to close here, that the promise of the Holy Spirit is to you. To you. How can I say that? Well, because Peter says it's to you and your children and to all who are afar off. Ah, that's where I am. I'm one of those afar off. We couldn't get any farther away from Jerusalem than Hawaii. It's on the other side of the world. If you dug down deep enough, you'd come up in Jerusalem. It's on the opposite side of the planet. And we are those who are far off. There are some who say, well, the gifts of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, it's not applicable. It's not available for today. What a sad, sad thing. The mockers said, these are just drunk with wine. But those inquisitive would say, what does this mean? And so the gift of the Spirit is for today. It hasn't been stopped off. Your life is a receptacle. It's a container so that God might fill you and use you. And so the promise of God's Holy Spirit is to you and I who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. Now, with other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and about that day 3,000 souls were added to them. We spoke about Pentecost being the celebration of the giving of the law, when Moses brought down the 2 tablets of stone. On that day, with the giving of the law, 3,000 souls died. Remember, they began to sin and so forth. And God struck them, and 3,000 died. And the Bible says that the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so by contrast, God just allowing for us and our lesson and for our instruction, that the work of the Spirit brings life, but the work of the law is not meant to give life, but to show you the death that's there. And so the church is born. One other thing I want to point out before we close in verse 40 is that even though Peter gave them the gospel pure and simple, not do, but it's done, that was the entry point into a life of transformation. A life where they would be changed and transformed by God's power. We read in Romans that we are to yield our bodies as a living sacrifice and to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so as Peter says, hey, repent and come to Christ, it's all done. And after that, there's a process of growth. And Peter would exhort them with many other words. So his message was short and sweet, but it says there that he spoke many other words. And he testified to them to be saved from this crooked generation. Isn't this generation crooked? Have you ever read the news? If you're not convinced that this generation is crooked and perverse, open your eyes. Read the news. The world, it's sad. It breaks your heart. But the Lord is there to save us. To save us from this generation. Father, we thank you for your word, which is true. And it's perfect, Lord. We thank you that your gospel is good. And we thank you for the work that you did in Peter's life, who just a few weeks before this time was still sort of a backslidden guy. And you had restored him and brought him back to you. And so, Lord, tonight as we just look into your word, at the message that Peter gave, and Lord, the souls that were saved and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, I would pray tonight that you would pour your Spirit out on us, that we might receive that same gift, that we might be filled and that our lives would be marked with fruit bearing and the gifts of the Spirit, Lord, as we build one another up, as we are encouraged by your word and by fellowship. And so, Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the time of worship that we've had. We just commit ourselves into your hands. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.